So last week we finished the book of Joel, and we looked at the three chapters of Joel, and we tried to look at how it related to us today, even though it was written so many years ago. And I was looking last week at what I would do this week, trying to figure out if there was another thing I was led to do. And I noticed, I went back and looked through the list of everything we taught, and I haven't taught Romans in a long, long time. So we're going to start the book of Romans today. And it's a great book. It's 16 chapters long, so it'll take us about 16 weeks to go through it, so about 4 months. But if you miss a section, you can go listen to it. You can certainly read ahead. The book of Romans is just a wonderful, wonderful book. It's a book that's preached on continually, but it's a book typically that preachers will take a section and they'll preach on, but they don't teach the book, you know, in sequence. And so I want to talk a little bit about what it is and why we should look at the book of Romans, a little bit about when it was written, why it was written, and all the things that make it kind of a unique book. It's certainly written by Paul, and you'll notice that right away. Paul, it's called a letter to the Romans, and many people call them epistles and everything else, but most of the letters of Paul, which comprise the bulk of the New Testament, aside from the four Gospels, are letters to people or to churches that he founded or started. They're answers to answer a problem. So if you study the book of Thessalonians, for example, you'll hear one side of the conversation. Paul will be answering a question which we don't get to read, but we have to guess what it is by the way he answers it. Or he'll say it about the problem with so-and-so, and he'll answer the question. The book of Romans is not that way. The book of Romans, first of all, Paul didn't start the Roman church. He had nothing to do with the Roman church. And so he wanted to visit Rome, even though he was a Roman citizen. He wanted to visit Rome, and he'd never been to Rome. And so he wrote this book in around 56 A.D., 56 to 58, I'd say probably closer to 58 A.D. And so, you know, the last part of his life, he was imprisoned in Rome, and he probably got to see a little more of it than he wanted to at that point. He wrote this book on his third missionary tour. So he wrote it probably from Corinth, and the occasion of the writing was he had been trying to go to Rome. He had never been able to go because of other things God had asked him to do. And he had just collected money from the Ephesians and the Corinthians and the Philippians, and he was on his way to go to Jerusalem to give it to the church there, because as you probably recall from earlier studies, the Jerusalem church was very poor. And the reason it was very poor is because whenever somebody converted to Christianity, they were a Jew down there, and they were disowned by their family. They couldn't work, they couldn't get any money, so unless they had wealth, they were poverty-stricken. And so the church in Jerusalem was always the poor church, and all the Gentile churches that Paul started would take up annual collections or more and send them down to the church for, you know, to buy food and do whatever they needed to do. So Paul was on his way to deliver that bit of money. And you read that later in the book, like in chapter 15 or so, you kind of see that. But he was setting the stage for his visit. So he wrote the book for really a couple of reasons. One is he'd never been there, and so he wrote the book to prepare them for his visit. Paul knew that Rome was a big city, even though it was very pagan at the time. It was 250 years later before Christianity was even allowed to exist publicly in Rome. So the only thing in Rome was a couple of house churches, which kind of met in people's homes and then went underground for the week. And so he was writing this not to some big cathedral. He was writing it to a couple of small home churches. And in case he knew going to Jerusalem was risky for him. And in case he never got back to Rome, he wrote a letter not as answering questions for a problem that we're having, but in case he never got there, he felt a call by God to leave them a Christian doctrine letter. So he wrote the book of Romans, and it's the only letter that he has. It's basically a theological treatment. It's the complete gospel. You'll notice when you read it, other than chapter 16, none of it is personal. It's all written to the church, and it's written about general situations and, you know, how to live in the world and how to do things, because he didn't have a lot of personal friends there. You'll see in chapter 16, when we look at chapter 16, he does actually address seven or eight people by name. And so you ask yourself, well, how did he know seven or eight people if he'd never been to Rome? And the reason he did is they were the converts that were at Pentecost. So the converts from Rome at Pentecost went back to Rome and started the church. None of the apostles went there. They had never had an apostle to visit Rome up until 56 or 57 or 58 AD. And that's kind of an interesting thought for most of us. We have this notion in our mind, even though you won't find it biblically, that Peter went up there and was the bishop of Rome and had been there all these years and all that stuff. Not true at all. You know, if Peter went to Rome, it was late in his career. And so this had never been visited. So it was a church without apostles. And so he was concerned that they were asking each other interpretations, and they had never had one of the apostles. And the apostles, remember, were defined as those who had been with the Lord, those who had seen the Lord, so, and had been part of his small group. Paul was added to that group because of his Damascus Road experience, and he was an apostle called by God, but not part of the original 12. So he was an apostle, and he wanted to lay out this Christian doctrine, because after all, the Romans were all pagans. And so he was the called apostle to the Gentiles, and he looked at this as one of his charges, and he felt from God that he had the call to do that for the Romans. So he wrote that letter, and it was wrote from Corinth, and it was a pretty powerful letter. And there's six reasons, and I'm going to read them, because if I try to do them from memory, I'll never get them all. But the first one, he wrote the letter to prepare them for him coming to Rome. He had an ulterior motive. He wanted to go to Spain, because Spain was becoming very popular. There were a lot of philosophers from Spain who were in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had just built a set of roads there, so it was now passable. He could get around. He wanted to go spread the gospel to Spain. As far as we know, he never got to Spain, but he wanted to do that. So he wanted to build a base in Rome of a church family that could support him when he was going to Rome. So much like an evangelist would do today. As I mentioned, because no apostle had been there, he also wanted to explain the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles, because since Rome was mostly a pagan society that had come to Rome, they didn't have much understanding of the Jewish role in the setting up of the early church, and he wanted to define that. So you see that very prominently in the letter to the Romans. And he also, he wanted to commend them for their faith, because the Roman Empire had been very hostile to Christians, and yet these Christians had hung in there, literally in some cases, but you know, they had stayed the course during all the persecutions and everything that was going on. And he wanted to go personally commend them for their faith and give them encouragement to keep going. At the end of this book, you'll see in chapter 16, he introduces Phoebe. Phoebe was probably, church history says she was probably a deaconess in Cirith, in a town called Cirith, which was outside of, or Cinchran, I'm not sure how you pronounce it. But anyway, it's outside of Corinth. And she had been there, and she knew a lot of people, and she was going to deliver the letter. So he had a letter of introduction to her in chapter 16. So the letter of Romans is interesting. If you look at it, it really is in the four parts. Chapters 1 through 8 talk about being right with God. It's about the righteousness of God and being right before God. Chapters 9 and 11 talk about the problems with the Jews in the church what it means to be a chosen people of God, and, you know, why that's important for the Christians to understand. 12 through 15 are about practical living in a hostile world, which we use a lot in our study, and we think about how we react. And then chapter 16 is a personal piece, which really is an introduction to Phoebe, and it's greetings and a bunch of other stuff. And the interesting thing about this is, if you look in church history, there's four very early copies of the book of Romans, and none of them had the same number of chapters. So what it appears as is that the one we have in our Bible is the one that was actually written to the Romans for the purposes that Paul had. But when the Romans got it, they thought it was so valuable a letter that they circulated it, and they did two things to it. They took the personal piece off at the end, chapter 16, and the doxology that's in the end of it, they moved up to the end of chapter 15, and they changed Rome to Christians. So it was addressed to all Christians, and they circulated that throughout the other churches because it was the best doctrinal teaching they had. Remember, the only scripture they had was the Old Testament. They didn't have, they weren't lucky like us to be able to look at the scripture and be able to teach it. So they circulated around. So we've got a bunch of those manuscripts that are around, and it took people years to figure out kind of which was the primary, which was the secondary, and why they were done. But it makes a lot of sense. If you've got a personal thing, you know how we just forward them on email today. You know, you got to read this. Well, they didn't have that luxury, so they recopied the letters, and they sent them by courier to all their friends that they knew from Pentecost, sent them around so that they'd have the same teachings. It's pretty powerful stuff. This is one of the early letters Paul wrote. His earliest letters were the letters to the Galatians. Probably the first letter was the letter to the Galatians. That was in about 49 A.D. And then around 50 A.D., he wrote the letters to the Thessalonians. And so then they all started coming pretty quickly. Once he got into prison and started writing, he started writing a lot of letters. You know, Timothy, Titus, all those came after the book of Romans. So kind of interesting just piecing together where the book of Romans fits in the anthology of the New Testament, you know. So it's a letter of Paul, but it's a different letter. It's not a letter to a person. It's a letter to a church he'd never been. And so he wanted to, you know, get that gospel presentation down because they'd never had an apostle there to teach it. And so that's, you know, you look at these and you say, well, why is Romans such a different letter? And that's the reason it was. You know, Paul didn't know that this was going to become one of the books of the Bible. He just wrote this letter because he felt called by God to do it. And of course, then the letters were all assembled in a later time, you know, and put in the canon. So let's take a look, if we can. Let's look at Romans 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7, and then we're going to talk about it for a minute. Okay, let me read 1 through 7, and then we're going to come back and talk about it. But I want to get the flow of the first 7 verses, because they've got one idea they convey. It says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared the power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. I'll stop here. Paul is the master of the run-on sentence, so if you haven't figured that out before, he goes on and on and on. But, you know, they always put a period where the thought is. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is an introduction. Almost all letters follow the pattern. They would have an introduction of who was writing the letter, what their authority or reason for writing was. Generally, they would praise whoever they were writing to for something, And then they would have the body of the letter. They closed with a benediction. They'd say hi to all their friends. And that was the end of the letters. And whether they were a letter home from a soldier, or whether it was a letter, Paul's letter, or somebody else's letter, Peter's letters, they all follow the same general format. And Paul's is no exception. All the people that wrote there, you know, had this template in their mind of what a letter looked like, and they followed the template. You know, I'm sure if we would all dredge up in our mind, they probably don't teach this anymore, but if we all dredge up in our mind when we went to school and we had the letter writing, you know, we pulled out, you know, Strunk and White or whatever the book was that had all the forms of letters and had a business letter and a personal letter and all that, we probably all had that at one time or some variety of it. And so they were masters at that. Remember, not all people could write. So the people that were writing were literate, and they knew how the letter was formed. The other thing about Paul's letters, like most of the letter writers, they didn't write them themselves. So Paul had a scribe or a secretary to write his letters for him. Now, whether that was because he couldn't see very well or couldn't write very well, I don't know. We actually have one of his letters that has a little footnote from Tertullian. His scribe put his own little greetings to somebody in there. But then the guy who dictated it would always sign his name or put his autograph or whatever you want to call it to authenticate the letter. One more thing before we comment on it. Paul's letters, you can't ever view them as Paul sitting in his desk with his lamplight on and his pen sitting there thinking about the composition of the second sentence or the third sentence. Paul wrote these pacing the floor, standing up, dictating them, secretary writing them. Many of his letters are incomplete thoughts. He'll start something and he'll get halfway through it. His mind will go somewhere else and he'll take off somewhere else. And it, just like you and I do when we talk sometimes, we never finish the first thought before we go to the next one. That's the way some of Paul's letters are. So you have to just understand that they were written pacing the floor. They were written walking around, you know, stream of consciousness coming out of him. And the secretary was writing them as fast as he could write them. And so it's not always perfect prose, but they are powerful in the thoughts they convey. So he's dictating this. He calls himself a servant. The word for servant here, you get this in all of Paul's letters, is the word doulos, and that doulos means slave. So he's a slave to Jesus Christ. The Romans quite well knew about slaves. They had about 60 million of them in the Roman Empire. They looked at slaves as a living tool. You know, they were a screwdriver. When they broke, they threw them away, not another. And so that's the way they treated people. They weren't treated as human beings. They were treated as tools. But this particular term has a very long biblical history. Almost all of the prophets, from Moses to Ezekiel to Isaiah, all called themselves servants or slaves of God. So it's a prophetic term that really engenders the fact that they're sold out to God. Whatever God says is what they're going to do. They view God as their master. They view God as their guide. They view everything about him as the one that controls their actions. And so he says he's a servant of Christ Jesus. And then he says called to be an apostle. You know, so many of us, if you ever get really bored and you want to read the church bylaws, the church bylaws say that our pastor must be called. And what that means is, they must evidence a call. What it means is that we don't, just because they went to seminary, I have to catch myself there, just because they went to seminary and got a degree doesn't mean they're called by God. If they're called by God, it doesn't matter what their degree is. If they're called by God, God will give them the power to say and do whatever it is they need to do. Paul and Luke were really the only really educated people that wrote, you know, in the New Testament. John, Peter, all of them. Matthew probably had some education, but most of them were just fishermen. They, you know, didn't have formal education, couldn't write very well. Yet you look at the book of John and you say, oh my gosh, this is nearly perfect Greek, means he had a good secretary, nearly perfect Greek, and the thoughts are very high spiritual thoughts. So God calls and gifts those that he wishes. It's helpful if they've been trained as well as called. But he says here, he's been called to be an apostle. So the word apostle is interesting, and it's important to understand. I won't take this long, by the way, on every verse, so rest assured, we will get through it before the end of the century. Apostle means called and sent with a purpose. So it's almost like an ambassador who represents the country, but he's sent with a point of view to represent the country in another place. So an apostle was one called and sent with a mission. So he considered himself called and sent with a mission. Now, when we typically write today, we have big A apostles, little A apostles. Big A apostles are the ones that are called by God, that saw God, you know, in the the list of 12, and we can, you know, Peter and John and all the others, Paul, even though Paul didn't follow him when he was alive, he followed him later. Little A apostles are probably all of us if we actually are following a mission of God to go do something. We're little A apostles, not big A apostles. That's important as we study where the gifts come. If we get to that, you know, later, because there are different gifts for different times. But he says, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, Paul was a Pharisee. Pharisee means separated ones. So the Pharisees considered themselves separated from the rest of the Jews. But if you've studied the Old Testament or New Testament, you see that most of the Lord's criticism was directed to the Pharisees. They considered themselves separated because they considered themselves better than everybody else. They looked at everybody else as kind of the, you know, the ash heap of history, and the, you know, the Gentiles were worth nothing but the, you know, the powder to blow them up, and you know, they considered themselves far superior. What he's talking about here is not set apart in that way. He was set apart as a Pharisee, but you'll see later if you read Paul, he considers all of that to be foolishness and, you know, not worth anything. He's set apart for service. And when we look at, and we do a study sometime on the chosen people of Israel and why they're called the chosen people, they were chosen by God, not for honor. They were chosen for service. Yet they never did the service God called them to do in terms of witnessing to the world. And you can see that very plainly if you look in the Old Testament, where they were called to witness to the Gentiles and do stuff, which they never would do. You know, they considered themselves better. They wouldn't deal with anybody that wasn't a Jew. You know, and it's kind of a form of arrogance. Pharisees were the same way. But they were that way with other Jews, not just, you know, the great unwashed, you know, the nasty Gentiles out there. So, and he says he was set apart for the gospel of God. So he was set apart to proclaim this gospel. Gospel is a Greek word that means good news. So he was set apart to proclaim the good news of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures here is really the Old Testament. And, you know, we looked at the book of Joel, and we looked at the book of Zechariah. The prophets all spoke about the coming of the Lord. They talked about the second coming, the day of the Lord. All of this was prophesied all through the Old Testament for those that would read and understand it. So he's reaffirming the fact that he is coming to proclaim this gospel that is not new, that has been proclaimed in the scriptures by all the old Jewish prophets. And probably maybe 5 or 10% of the flock here was Jewish converts. So they understood and appreciated that. And he says, to the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. You know, we read the gospel of John, and we look at it and we say, clearest statement of the divinity of Christ. You know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We could quote those verses. But even here in Romans, long before the Gospel of John is written, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness, holiness being purity, cleanness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. So he declares in a different way that God was both the Son of God and holy and fully God, but also fully man, and in his human heritage, a descendant of David, actually through Mary's side, he was a descendant of David. So, you know, he declares that very, very precisely in here. So it's not just the Gospel of John, it's also in Romans. And then he says, Jesus Christ our Lord, through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So he lays out kind of the role of the apostle here. The role of the apostle is to go among the Gentiles, at least in this case, and call people out. And you do that, you proclaim the Lord, you proclaim the gospel, you identify the things that God has told you to tell the people, and then you depend on the Spirit to call them out and make them agree that that's right, and they want to stand for that, and they want to be part of that, and that's the way the church is built, and it's called to that obedience that comes from faith. You know, we wonder sometimes why we're not obedient. Jesus says in one of the, I don't know exactly which book, I think it's Matthew, but he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I ask you to do? And that's a good question for all of us. Why do we do that? Why do we say he's our Lord, yet we openly, willingly do the things we know he doesn't want us to do, but we do them anyway. And so his question to us is, why do you call me Lord and you don't obey me? And that's the question Paul is saying, that, you know, he calls them, and that call is a call of faith and obedience. You know, we looked at, when we were doing the Holy Spirit study, we looked at the fact that you have faith, then you have trust, then you have obedience. They come together, faith, trust, and obedience. If you don't have obedience, you either don't trust what God said is true, and you don't believe it, or you have little faith, you know, because obedience comes from pure trust. And you can look at the martyrs through history, and you can see those that trusted the Lord, even though they were going to be burned at the stake, they were going to be hung upside down, fed to the lions, whatever it happens to be, because they had faith, and they had trust in the Lord, and they knew that the Lord was going to be with them, and he would either glorify them in this life or glorify them in the life to come. They were confident to go forward, and that's what he's talking about here. That this church is a church of called out, and he commends them for that. He says, and you also are among those who are called to belong to Christ. Then he defines the letter, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. You know, it's funny, our friends are down here, and they're very, very Roman Catholic. And we were talking about something yesterday, I don't remember what it was, some subject came up about their friends, one of their friends was Lutheran. And they said, yeah, well, they're different than Baptists. They believe in saints. And I said, well, we believe in saints too, but we believe that everybody who is called by God is the same God. We're all part of the saints. And of course, to them, that's kind of it doesn't compute, because they think you got to go through the process of being nominated, approved by the Pope, voted on by the Cardinals, you know, whatever the long process is to become a saint. And it's just kind of interesting. You know, the words that we use and they use are the same words, but they don't really mean the same things in our own minds, in our own thoughts. But this is clear. The Roman Church doesn't even exist right now in terms of what it is today, and they're saints. So if you go to the Bible, you get a pretty clear understanding of what it says. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. All of us that are called and accept that call are a saint of God. We're a child of God. Then he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, a very common greeting, a hospitality greeting. Grace is really the favor of God. Grace is really a gift of God. So he's praying to them that they have all the gifts of God of grace. And also he's praying to them that they have the peace of God, you know, the comfort, the understanding. You know, we in the church always pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We don't pray for the peace of Power of Egypt, or the peace of New York, or the peace of Atlanta, or the peace of anywhere else. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because that's a very specific thing we pray for, because we know Jerusalem is kind of the epicenter of everything, and God has called us to pray for that. Here he's praying for their own peace, for their own comfort, and he does it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is a very popular word in Paul's vocabulary. He quotes Old Testament all the time and uses the Lord Jesus Christ all the time. That word is kurios, and it means the Lord, the God, the one who owns me, the one who is my master. So when he uses that term, we think of it. The other definition of that is like a teacher. That's not the way Paul uses it. He uses it in the more glorified sense, as Lord and master. So he says, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he comes to the part of his wanting to go to Rome. I mean, how are we going to get to that? First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. So the Romans didn't like the church. For the first 20 or 30 years after the death of Christ, they tolerated it as a sect of Judaism. But after a while, the Christians wore their welcome out in the synagogue. You know, if you read the New Testament, all the apostles would go to the synagogue and they'd start to preach Jesus. After a while, the Jews got really sick of that. And after about 60 or 70 AD, when the Romans sacked Jerusalem, they began to kick Christians out of the synagogue. So they had no place to go, and they went to home churches. You know, they finally said, "We've had it with you guys. You're out of here. You know, you're a heretic group. You don't believe what we believe. You're this other Messiah." So they kicked them out. And so for the longest time, in that maybe 80, 30 to 80, 50 or 60 time, it was a very uneasy alliance between the Jews and the Christians and with the Romans. They kind of tiptoed around each other until all their positions hardened. And so right now, it's kind of a tough time. But the Roman Empire had a couple of good things. One is they had good roads, they had good communication. I mean, not, you know, text messages or anything, but they had good communication. And, you know, in 3 months, a letter could get somewhere. People knew what was going on. You could write a letter and it could be delivered. And you had people that were traveling back and forth. And so all over the Christian world, they were hearing reports of these little house churches in Rome. And they were flourishing. They were growing. And, you know, no apostle had been there. And Paul, you know, was the guy sent up in that area to do that. Was his territory, so to speak. The Gentile world. And so he was pining to get over there, because he was also a Roman citizen. It says, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, the God whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how I constantly remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. So he'd never been, and he's telling them how much he wants to come. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Paul had been led by God to go share the gospel with them from an apostle's view. And he knew he had something important to say to them. And, you know, have you ever felt, I'm sure most of you have, there are times when God is telling you, you need to go say something to this person. You don't know exactly what you're going to say, you know, whether it's a word of encouragement, whether it is just to put your arm around them and hug them, whatever it is, God leads you to do that, and God will make the words the right words. He'll make the empathy the right empathy. And so he is saying here that God has told me I need to come talk to you, and I'm trying to get there. So this letter kind of prepares my way. So that we can be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I plan many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among other Gentiles. I thought about doing Thessalonians again this time. Charlie's doing it, so that's good. I'm not doing it. But I thought about doing Thessalonians because Thessalonica is in the land of Macedonia. And if you recall, when you read some of the other books, Paul had this burning desire to go to Byzantium, which is now Istanbul, Turkey. It was Constantinople. He wanted to go over there, and he wanted to minister to the Christians over there. And if you read, I think it's in the book of Acts, but he was blocked. The Holy Spirit blocked him from going there, and he couldn't go. So he decided he was going to go up to the coast and catch a boat over. Well, he couldn't do that either because the Spirit blocked him. And then he had this dream at night of this Macedonian call, what we call the Macedonian call, where this man from Macedonia says, "You need to come here. We need to have you come here." And obedient, even though he didn't want to do it, he got up and caught a boat and went to Macedonia. And that's really the genesis of where the whole Christianization of the Western Church started. You know, where it went up and through Europe, into Rome. All of that got started by that Macedonian call. He wasn't comfortable going there. He wanted to go among his own people. He was from Antioch, which was a town kind of on the peninsula of what we call Turkey. And he wanted to go to the other side of Turkey and minister, but God had other plans for him. And there's a great study that we could do sometime on what happens when God doesn't want you to do what you want to do, that He forces you into a different plan. How do you deal with it? When you look at Paul's life, and you can see that's kind of interesting. And whether that's through illness, whether that's through job transfer, whatever that is, there are times when God says, "You know, I don't think you really want to go there. I think you want to go here." You know, no, I don't want to go there. I want to, you know. But God has a way of winning out those arguments one way or the other. And it's interesting. So he wanted to go to Rome desperately. Now, did he get to go and spend a lot of teaching time there? He did, but he got to go in prison. It wasn't free. It was in church prison. So, you know, even Paul, as great a disciple and apostle as he was, didn't get to do everything he wanted to do. God had specific plans for him. And when he called him, he knew he was under God's command. And he followed him, even though that's not what he wanted to do. So he's burning them up, so to speak, saying that, "Hey, I wanted to come there, and you know I really wanted to come. I tried to come, but I haven't been able to come in order that I can have a harvest among you." Then he says in verse 14, "I obligated to both the Greeks and the non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome." You look at that and you think, did he just slam them? No, he didn't. But what he's really saying is, you know, my gospel is a gospel not just to the Greeks, those that are learning, not just to the smart people. You know, I'm coming to the actual word here for non-Greek. Yours may say something. Mine says Greeks and non-Greeks. The actual word for that is barbarian. Barbarian is really the more accurate translation of that. And the reason is because, you know, when people say, "Well, it's all Greek to me," but barbarian, the reason they use that term is because they thought the language when they spoke it sounded like blah, 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 blah. When we go blah, 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 they thought that it sounded like gibberish, and so they were called barbarians because of the way they spoke. Kind of an interesting thought, but he was obligated to go to those who were learned and not learned, those that were educated and not educated, those that were wealthy, not wealthy, those that, you know, were prominent and not prominent. He had a call to go call everybody. And the Roman church had a few wealthy people in it, but mostly not wealthy. Had a few educated, but mostly not educated. So he, you know, it's interesting today, people get a call. I say this sarcastically, if you can't figure it out. They get a call to go to a church. Very seldom does a pastor get a call to go from a big church to a very small church. They always get a call to a bigger church, you know, a little more prominent, a little more money, a little more whatever. You know, I always think to myself, yeah, well, whose call was that? Was that a call from the stockbroker, or was that a call from God? Did you go for the money and the position, or did you go because God asked you? And I'm not privy to those, you know, whether people make those calls or when they don't. But it's kind of interesting because Paul, none of that mattered to him. He was not called to be wealthy. He was what we would call a bivocational preacher today, really an itinerant evangelist. And he would go and he would make tents, never burdened the churches he was at. He went to preach, not to make any money, not to gain any fame, not to gain any popularity. And so he says, I'm obligated to come. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you, Erlang. Verse 16 really becomes kind of a interesting little capsule of Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And so, you know, he lays out here the premise for most of his rest of his letters. You know, we're saved by grace. We're not saved by works. And we're made faithful by God's faithfulness, not by our own. There's nothing we do to become righteous to God except the free gift that he gave us. You know, so many people have a hard time. One of our conversations with our friends, relatives that are there is, you know, about baptism. And we always tread very lightly on this subject, you know, with them because they're Catholic and they were all christened and baptized when they were born, you know. And they think they're Catholic from the time they're sprinkled and they're, you know, they're in church. And so I said, well, you know, our church really has what we call believer's baptism. We believe that you can be christened, you can be whatever, but until in your own mind you come to settle that righteousness with God and you accept the gift of Christ, you're not really saved. You're not saved until you do that. And we don't think you can do that until you become a believer. So we call it believer's baptism and, you know, believer's acceptance. And it happens sometimes, you know, when you're 7 or 8 years old and sometimes when you're 30, 40, 50, 60 years old, you know. It happens at different times for different people. And so he's basically saying here that your righteousness comes from God and that righteousness is by faith from beginning to end. There's nothing else here. It's by faith. It's by grace. There's no works, nothing we do to make it. This is kind of a little two-sentence capsule of the gospel that it has. But there's another side to God, and we're going to stop. I'll read verse 18 just to give you a hint. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. And he goes on to talk about creation. We understand, you know, a lot of people will say to you, well, you know, how, you know, they never heard about Jesus. How could they possibly be saved? God uses what's called progressive revelation with us. When we hear about Jesus, we need to be saved by him. But even the creation itself speaks volume of that there is a God. If there is a God, he is sovereign. He controls the affairs of men. Even primitive societies like Native Americans and tribal societies, you know, who know there's a God. They don't know who he is. They don't know much about him, but they know there's somebody out there bigger than them. And it's interesting because, you know, we want to go tell them all about Jesus, and we want them to understand that part of it. But God, even in the Old Testament, people who didn't know about Jesus looked forward to the Messiah's coming, and by faith, they were saved. So it's kind of interesting. I don't know where God draws the line, where he doesn't. But God is a just God. If somebody really never hears about Jesus, never has an opportunity, you know, God has a path for them. But it's through their faith anymore. But as Christians, you know, we grow up in this world. There's no excuse for us. I mean, we have television, we have newspapers, we have everything that screams out to us about Christ because, you know, and the Bible says very clearly there's no other name under heaven and earth where you'll be saved but through Christ. He is the, you know, the way, the truth, and the life. So I don't know how to reconcile those, but, you know, God, I think, provides provision. We all know and believe that if somebody's never capable of making that decision, whether they're 5 years old and they die or whether they are mentally impaired and they never have the ability, that God doesn't leave them out. God pulls them in because they've never become accountable. They've never reached that age of accountability when they know the truth. So it's an interesting thing. Paul really goes through a very theologically sequenced argument here that we've just started down the path. So finish chapter one. We'll finish chapter one next week. And then we'll kind of take it one chapter at a time. Any questions? Okay, so pray for me. I've got Sunday night this week and next week. So I'll give you a hint in case you want to come or not come. I am going to do, while the cat's away, the mouse will play, I am going to do an overview of the book of Joel tonight, specific emphasis on chapter 2, because it talks about the blood moons and it talks about the signs of the heaven. And next week, I want to show the four blood moon sermon series by John Hagee, just the first one. And it's really a prophetic, you've never seen it, you'll be blown away by it. It was in December of this past year. So anyway, that's my plan, unless God sort of puts his thumb on me and says, nah, you're not doing that. That's my plan as of now. So pray for me. Experience with that. Any questions or comments, any thoughts? Quiet word. Okay. Let's have a word there. Lord, we thank you for this time that we've come to share. We thank you that Paul had your burden to write to the people of Rome. And Lord, we thank you for the clarity of what he writes. We thank you that the gospel is so clearly presented. We thank you that we have an opportunity to read and study it. We don't have the guesswork. We have the voice of the Lord with us every day if we'll just read it and listen to what you have to say through the Word. Lord, we thank you for this time of study that we can actually put away the things of the world and just focus for a minute on what you'd have us learn. We pray for the service to come. We pray for our pastor and all those that are in Ghana. We pray for Brother Chatham as he comes to deliver the message. We pray for all of the service, the music, the spoken word, the prayers. Lord, we pray it all be done for your honor and glory. Lord, we just thank you for everything you do in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.
That's a great message.